better move these before I trip over them. If anybody wants to play an instrument, please come down and help yourself. It's interesting, isn't it? The ancient words, ever changing you, changing me. It's interesting to just know that this Bible is full of ancient words. And actually they are as real today as they ever were and ever have been. And we just want to come this morning and just recognise that this word is the living word of God. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we think some of the words are incredibly hard and incredibly difficult. But the truth is that it's Christ in me and the power of his resurrection that enables me to live this out. I can't do it on my own, and neither can you. But it's the power of these words of the revealed Christ to you and me that sets us apart. For those of you that are not sure what we're doing, we're actually doing a mini-series on holiness. At the beginning of October, Paul set out and introduced the subject, and he talked about a holy God. Then we had a couple of weeks interlude, and then last week he looked at the holy nation, and this week he's gone away and left me to do holy living. I think I might prefer to do the first two than the third. Holy living and holiness is a huge, huge subject, and I don't think I can even do it justice in half an hour. So what I propose to do this morning is, if you look at this Bible, I've got loads of sticky notes in it, look. These are all scripture verses which I'm hoping that we will actually look at. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, it will be very useful to try and follow on. What I'm going to try and attempt to do is set out scriptures before you, and I'm going to try and encourage you to go away and look at these as pointers or as aids to help you further study holiness and look at and apply them to your own personal lives so that we can begin to find out more about what it is to live holy lives. I don't want to, I think Paul very ably in his kids' talk this morning showed us that it isn't about, the Christian life is not about coming and beating us over the head to make us do something. It's about encouragement. And we all, every single one of us in the family of God, have a responsibility to encourage each other in the faith, whether that's in a home group, whether that's in a one-to-one or a small accountability group. We've been here before, we've talked about these things many, many times, and the truth of the matter is they are in hugely, hugely important to our Christian development. And I would encourage you that if you're not in a home group and if you're not in a small accountability group, I would encourage you to seek those people out that you can relate with and talk with and share with, because it is hugely, hugely important. It isn't about me doing this Christian life on my own. It's about me living out what Christ has worked in. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few verses, and I need to watch the time because it could take me a long time. And if it does, then I'm relying on Barbara to get up and sing the last hymn. Oh. Our reading was 1 Thessalonians 4, and that was on 1187 in the Bibles. I'm assuming that I have a similar Bible to yours. Normally I use the old King James or the new King James, but I thought that might be a little bit inappropriate this morning. Two things I want to just pick out of that, of this verses, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through these verses and I'm going to just highlight some verses, some points in each verse as we go through, and then we're going to go back into the Old Testament and we're going to look at one particular man. Verse 3 of this 1 Thessalonians 4 says this: so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we, is that right? that we were destined for them. In fact, that doesn't sound quite right. 1 Thessalonians, oh, that's 1 Thessalonians 3 I'm reading, that's why. It's a good start, isn't it, eh? 1 Thessalonians, my paperwork doesn't work, like, that's no good, is it? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, let's start again. Let's erase that from your memory and start again. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And it's that first section of that verse that I just want to highlight to you. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, the word sanctified literally means to set apart to be holy. That's exactly what it means. It means to be set apart to be holy. So it's God's will that you should be sanctified. There's an old hymn writer called Charles Wesley. And we sing quite a few Charles Wesley songs and quite a few Charles Wesley hymns. There's one hymn I did think about submitting it this morning, but it's actually 12 verses, and I don't think we've ever sung it here. I'm a huge Charles Wesley fan, and I just love reading. I just love reading his hymns, his poems. And what I'm going to do, Matthew, when's the next church magazine? December. December, right, okay. What I'll do is I'll get the whole of this hymn, and we'll chuck it into the church magazine by December. And you can read all 12 verses as a poem and you can meditate. But this is the first verse of this hymn. And it says, God wills that I should holy be. Himself will lead me by the hand into the truth, the liberty, the glorious rest, the promised land. And it doesn't say exactly what it says in this 1 Thessalonians. It doesn't say God's will is, it says, God wills that I should wholly be. In other words, God is working in partnership with me and you to will us to be holy and to live holy. So it isn't something that I do on myself, it's something that we do because God has already done it. God sees us as the finished work. So it's God's will that you and I should be sanctified and set apart for service. And then in verse 7, it says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. If you read your Bible from start to finish, you will find that there is a theme that runs through it. And it is the theme of holiness. It is the theme of sanctification. It is the theme of people in their lives being set apart for service. So it's not just something that the New Testament picks out. It's all built on the Old Testament. Paul Rockley, that is, not Paul the Apostle. Paul Rockley finished last week with these verses, and if you turn to them in Titus, which is on page 1199 or 1198, so Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. And these are words that Paul wrote, Paul the Apostle wrote, to a young pastor called Titus. And he said these words. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Doesn't need any explanation, really. When you read the verses like that, they don't need any explanation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no. No sometimes is the hardest word to learn. But once you've learnt how to say it, it can become one of the most easiest and releasing words to say. Do you find it works sometimes that things are not quite right and you think, I shouldn't be listening to that, or I should be standing up, I should be saying something. You know, that's not right, this is right. And it's a very difficult sometimes in the workplace to to do that. But actually, we have an authority given to us by God Almighty in heaven. And he has enabled us to be able to stand on solid ground and be able to say, no, this isn't right. You know, no to unrighteousness and no to ungodliness and no to worldly passions. Do you see where I'm going? The drift is that actually we have a responsibility to work out what God has worked in. God has completed the work of holiness and salvation in you and me. As far as God's concerned, the work's done. He's not going to send his son again to die on a cross. It's already been done. What we have to do is appropriate that salvation from here on in. I remember once an old preacher saying that actually it takes a lifetime to become a Christian, and I think it does. It takes a lifetime to work out what God has worked in, and God will always bring us to different areas in our life which we need his dealing in. Number three, where's my notes? I missed out number three. Number four, some verses in Jude. Jude is on it's in the New Testament, so it's on page 1231-ish. Jude 20 says this, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." Again, it's about me keeping myself in the love of God. It's about me keeping myself in the holy faith. It's about me working out what God has worked in. Four, number five. I'm just reading a few of these verses. I'm not going to dwell on them. I just want to throw them out there and say, look, this is a big subject, but it's an important subject. 1 John 3, verse 2 to 6 says this, and that's on page 1226, 1227-ish. 1 John 3, verse 2 to verse 6. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Praise God, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin." It's not about me, it's all about God. And I think this is what Paul Rockley was trying to demonstrate a couple of weeks, two or three weeks ago, when he talked about a holy God. It's all about our view of God. This holy living is all about our view of God. I can have a big view or a small view. I drive to work over the Otley Chevron most days. Sometimes I'll go the long route and go around Ilkley, but most days I'll drive over the Chevron, and I'll drop down and I'll go up near Barbara's place, and I'll head out over the tops, and I'll go up past Dick Hudson's, and I don't stop at the pub. I carry straight on, and I go to East Morton, and then I wind up around the top, and I go over the top, and down a little back road, and then I go over a very little canal bridge on the river, over the canal, at a place called Silsden. I work at Silsden. But you know, when I set off from my home, my view of Yorkshire's God's own country, as Yorkshire people call it, I think Devon actually is a better place, but I won't argue with that now. But we drive over the hills, and we see, and I have a completely different view of Yorkshire sat on the top of Otley 7 than I do sat in my home or in my car before I leave. And I have a completely different view as I drive up from Menston and go over the tops, and I start heading and I look in to the Air Valley. And so I drive, and one day out one way I'm looking at the Wharf Valley, and the other side I'm looking at the Air Valley, and it's a fantastic view. But the point is that where I am depends on what I see. And I think that's exactly the point with God, is that holiness and our lives depends on our position with God and our view of God. Number six, 1 Peter, which is on page 1217. There's two passages in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 16 says this. If I can find it, got it covered up. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's why God wills that I should holy be. It's because he is holy, and nothing that's less than holy, nothing than is less than has been sanctified can be of any use in God's service. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail in a minute in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 to 12, which is, so if you just turn over the page, you read these verses. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers. What a strange word, aliens and strangers in the world. We're just passing through. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We're aliens and strangers in the world. To abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's all about God. It's not about me. That verse in 2 Peter, 1 Peter, being a chosen people, comes from, we'll go back into the Old Testament again. Comes from Exodus, and we'll just whip back into the Old Testament now and see what I'm trying to show you is that it isn't all about the New Testament. This holiness starts as God's original plan, right back in the Old Testament. It actually starts in Genesis. It starts in the Garden of Eden. It's a whole unfolding story right through Scripture. Exodus chapter 19, which is on... show you the page number if you get there before I do. Son? 77. 70 or 77? Mine's on 77, so... we might have got different Bibles. Didn't think to check a few other Bibles. Exodus 19, 5 to 6. Exodus 19, 5 to 6 says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. This is God talking through Moses to the people of Israel, this chosen nation that God decided to use as an illustration for you and me, for our lives. And if you read the whole story of the Israelites and all the history that is associated with them, you'll find that God is always working with them to bring them out of bondage and bring them into freedom. Quite often, it's a really good study actually to do, is to see, especially in the book of Joshua, which is one of my favorite books. If you look at the book of Joshua and see how they started off as they went into the promised land, and yet how many times they failed. And it's so like our lives, isn't it? That we start off with all these great intentions of being, yes, full of zeal, and we're going to go out and we're going to do great things for God, and yes, we're going to live this and we're going to live that and we're going to do that, and then something comes and knocks us off our feet, and we sink back into a state of depression, and we sin, and we fall away from God. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy and his wonderful love, just comes back and says, no, it's not about you, it's all about me. It's like Paul with his bucket and Nathan throwing the ball. Paul helped Nathan catch that ball. It's about encouraging. It's about picking each other up and going on and saying, no, we can do this. This is for the good of the world. Just let's have a quick look in Deuteronomy. So I'm quoting all these books. I'm assuming that everybody knows where these books are. Deuteronomy, and this is on chapter 10, and it's on my book, it's page 189. Just a little bit of history here. This is the, if you know anything of the Israelites, you'll know that Moses went up to a mountain and met with God, and God wrote down the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And while Moses was up in the high places, Aaron and all the people were down saying, where's Moses? We need him to come. He's our advocate. He's the person that we use to speak to God and tell us all about it. And while he's up there, they're down there making gold calves because they need something to worship. And Moses comes down the mountain and is so angry and so despaired that he throws his tablets down and they break. So God says, come on, let's do it all again. Let's start again. And off they go. And this is the second time. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and he makes these tablets of stone, and whilst he's doing that, he's talking to him. And in chapter 10, verse 12 to 16, it says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." And another little study for you is that word circumcision. It's something that the Jews practiced, something that we probably don't like talking about, but God instigated this circumcision of the heart. They had to do it as a physical act and a physical recognition. So if you follow that theme through Scripture, and Paul picks up in the Roman epistle, he picks up of this great theme of circumcision. But it's not about the physical act, it's actually about having something taken away, cut out, so that we can be set apart. It's all tied in with this theme of sanctification. God has this great plan. God has this plan that he is going to enable you to work out what he has worked in. Just a few notes on those verses there, 10 to 12 to 16. First thing to note is fear the Lord. Second thing to know is walk in all his ways, that's God's ways. Third thing to know is love him. Fourth is serve him with all your heart and soul. Interestingly, the Bible talks about the heart and the soul. It talks about the spirit and the soul. 5.5, observe everything that God has done. And as we've already mentioned, this circumcision, set yourself apart, put yourself in a position where God comes in and divides and takes out everything that is not of him. And that's what he does with the ultimate sacrifice of his son on a cross. He died once for all in order that you and I could live a life that is worthy of our calling. Let's just have a quick look. I wanted to try and give a little bit of an example. I think it's a good example, but you be the judge of it. I just love the Old Testament, and sometimes I don't think we spend enough time in the Old Testament. I love the stories, and I as a child, I used to just absorb these stories up, and I used to spend more time in the Old Testament than I ever spend in the New Testament, which is quite unusual, I think, but I just loved it. I just love the pictorial language that the Bible uses. And as I've got older, I've still kind of love it. And yet sometimes I think, well, that doesn't make any sense. And you try and work it out in your head and try and find a way forward. And sometimes I don't. Sometimes I think to myself, well, okay, Lord, you know the answer. I believe this to be the inspired word of God. I don't fully understand it all, but I believe it to be an inspired word of God, and I stand on that promise that God will reveal it to me as and when I need to know. I want to just pick out a few points about this great man Moses. So if we go back into Exodus chapter 3, and I'm going to read you 10 verses. I hope you're not getting bored yet. So this is on page 59, so we're going right back. So we started in the New Testament, and we're going back and back and back and back to show you that God's plan has always been that you should be holy. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw, though the bush was not on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their sufferings. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. The interesting thing about this story is that for Moses, just a little bit of history here, Moses has now been in the old King James. This is why I like the old King James. Some of the language is great. It says that Moses was in God appeared to Moses in the backside of the desert. He was in a God-forsaken place, was Moses, and the reason that he was there was because he'd committed murder. Yet he was a man that had been plucked out of a little basket of bulrushes, and he had a privileged upbringing by Pharaoh's daughter. He'd been adopted into to the family of Pharaoh, and yet he always knew he was an Israelite, and yet he had this privileged position, and he went out one day and he saw the Egyptians mistreating and ill-treating his fellow Israelites, and he got angry. He got angry and he committed the ultimate sin, and he murdered this guy, and he fled for his life because he thought, well, nobody saw me, but actually somebody did see him. And he fled for his life, and he went to the backside of the desert, and as far as he was concerned, his life was over. He'd had to give up. He'd fled from all his the good life that he had, and he was now in this backside of the desert. He'd married a wife, and he was working for his father-in-law, Jethro, just minding sheep. And the interesting thing about this burning bush scenario is that actually burning bushes in that part of the world is not uncommon. They will suddenly combust because of the heat. What was unusual about this bush was that actually it wasn't being consumed. It wasn't being consumed by the fire. And it was that Moses says is unusual. I must turn aside and I see it. And you know, it's exactly the same as you and me. When we see God, wherever we see him, it requires us to take action, and it requires us to stand still, and it requires us to turn to the side and look and see why the bush is not being burned. And in the turning aside, God speaks. Notice God didn't speak to Moses until he saw that Moses was willing to turn aside. Sorry, till he saw that Moses was willing to engage with him. And that's exactly the same for you and me. We have to be willing to engage with God. We have to turn aside. And then God will speak. And the first thing that God says to him is, Moses, Moses. Just calls him by name, and Moses says, here I am. He didn't say anything else, he just said, here I am. There was a willingness in Moses' heart and life to say, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to do what you want me to do. Here I am. And God gives him a command in the response to that, here I am. He says, don't come any closer. Basically, what he was saying is, I'm a holy God. Don't you come any closer. But where you are, take off the sandals off your feet, because the place on which you stand is holy ground. In other words, what God was saying to Moses was, there can be nothing between you and me. That ground is holy. That ground has been sanctified by me. It's been set apart as being holy. Take off your shoes. I just want you and it to come together. There has to be nothing in place. And we all need to look at our own lives in that respect and say, what is it, Lord, that's in my life that shouldn't be there? What is it, Lord, that you want me to get rid of? Is it the shoes off my feet? It might be that literally. It may just be something else that's in the secret of our heart which says, no, that's not right. I know that's not right. That's not pleasing to God. That's not me living a holy life. So Moses takes off his shoes, and God then speaks these great words, which sets this man, Moses, apart for a tremendous ministry. Notice that if Moses hadn't taken off his shoes, God would have found another worker. There's a story in the Bible about a man called Balaam. I wasn't planning to say this, but it does illustrate the point. A man called Balaam. And Balaam had a donkey. And Balaam, it says, he was a prophet about the time that Moses was coming through with the children of Israel. And people were absolutely scared because there were so many of these Israelites coming through. They were a massive army coming through, an army of people, not fighting people. They were just a mass of people on an exodus. On a scale that probably we haven't seen too much like. You know, you see the exodus of people now coming across Europe over the last 2 or 3 years. That would be nothing to what these people. They were a mass of people, and I can give you some statistics if you've got time about when they crossed the children of Israel and how big it was. But the point is that the people that were in these lands were scared stiff. So Balaam was this prophet, and God used to speak to him, it says, and use him. But so these other people that were not Israelites, who were so scared of the Israelites, got hold of Balaam and said, "Oh, you come and work for us. We'll pay you a lot of money. You come, and you come and curse these Israelites, because we don't want them on our land. We don't want them there." And Moses thought, "Aha, ka-ching, I'll get and earn some of this money." And he sets off on his donkey, and he gets halfway down the road, and the donkey eventually lies down in the middle of the road, says, "I'm not going to go any further. You can't go any further." And Balaam gets angry and starts beating this donkey. And eventually the donkey speaks to him, and he says, "You can't go any further. You mustn't beat me this way. It's a sin. It's terrible what you're doing." And as they round the corner, just round the corner, is an angel with a flaming sword in his hand. And there's a great song by a guy called Don Francisco who does a song about this. And he says, I was waiting there to part your hair when you and my sword connected. In other words, he says that the donkey was used to stop Balaam from doing it. And the point I'm trying to make here is that God can use anybody and anything. And Don Francisco ends his song by saying that God can even use the dog next door if he wants to. So just bear in mind when we look at this story of Moses that there are points to consider. And Moses' life was changed forever at that point that he set apart. One other thing just quickly, which I want you to see, is in Exodus chapter 30, which is a few pages over, and that's on page 89 in my Bible. Very quickly, Exodus chapter 30, verse 22 to verse 30. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the following fine spices: 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of oil, olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, of the ark of the testimony, the tabernacle, the table and all the articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so that they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests.'" The thing I want you to notice about that passage there is that it was the oil that sanctified. It was the oil that set apart Aaron and his sons, but also it was the oil that was poured over all the utensils that were used in the tabernacle. And the point here is that everything that if we want to be of service to God, we have to be holy. Anything that is in God's sight has to be holy, and that was used for the sacrifices in the Old Covenant was used, had to be sanctified, had to be set apart. And so therefore, it's the anointing oil. And there's a parallel, if you like, in the New Testament for the anointing oil. If you want to be of service to God, you have to be holy. And we have to seek holiness. I'm not saying that holiness is something that you achieve overnight. You have to work out what God has worked in. But if we just whip over quickly, I'm rushing through it a little bit now because I'm conscious of time. But if we just whip over quickly to Acts chapter 2, and this is the parallel of the anointing oil in the Old Covenant. This is the anointing in the New Covenant. It says this, and when Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, page 1093, says this, when the day of Pentecost came, the old King James version says, when the day of Pentecost fully came, and there again is a one complete study in itself, about the day of Pentecost fully coming. They were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, I'm not reading those verses to you saying that every one of you now has got to speak in tongues and every one of you has got to prophesy, or some of you have got to do this and some of you have got to... That's not the point of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. That was what happened to those people in that place. It can happen today, and it has happened today. And I grew up in a situation where we saw, and I saw as a youngster, I saw God's mighty hand move in that way. But I'm not saying it's something that necessarily will happen. But the point is, it may happen. The question is, are we prepared to move if God did pour his Spirit out in that way? So the point about this Holy Ghost coming, and Jesus talks about this in John 13, 14, 15, 16, where he talks about him leaving the earth. You read that passage, and he says, I will send you another comforter, and he will be with you. No, actually, he will be in you. He will be in you. That's the words of Jesus, not my words. He will be in you. So this outpouring of the Holy Ghost in Jerusalem after Christ had been ascended was the beginnings of the outpouring, of the ever ongoing outpouring of the Spirit. It hasn't stopped. It continues to flow. It's always, always being poured out. Acts 1 verse 8 says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Just 2 points on that verse. The word power in the old original Greek actually can equally be translated ability. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you will receive ability. I might do something of this in the church magazine. I did years ago. I did a study on what the Holy Ghost gives us ability to. And I just used the first 8 or 9 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles to demonstrate all the different things in the early church where they were given ability because the Holy Ghost had come upon them. And the second thing to note on that verse is that it says, where it says, you will be my witnesses, the real true translation of that word witness is martyr. You can check this out in the old original Greek. And that kind of puts a little bit of a stronger emphasis on the fact you will be a martyr to me. That's what costly discipleship is all about. And it's all possible because God says, I am holy. You must be holy because I am holy. Ephesians, this is the last verse. Oh no, there's 2 more verses. Ephesians 5, and then we will close. Ephesians 5 says this, and this is on page 1177. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says this, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So don't go out and do things that are contrary to God. Just always look to spend time and seek God. And then finally, Hebrews 10, which is on page 12:09 says this. 10:9 says, then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. This is talking about Jesus. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, that is the will that Jesus determined that he was going to do, he was going to come to do the will of the Father. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And this is it, once for all. That's what Scripture says. I'm not making this up. This is what Scripture says. And we believe this to be the inspired word of God. So by the will of Jesus, we have been made holy. Isn't that a great comfort to know that actually we don't have to do this on our own? We don't have to live, to try to determine to live a life by our own efforts. We live a life because Christ has already done it for us. One other verse, and that is verse 14 of the same chapter. And it says this, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Sacrifice was done once for all in order that you and I can go through this life. Again, we are a project in progress in holiness, but actually in God's eyes we are already holy. John Newton, the great. If you've not read, John Newton was the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. If you've not read the life story of John Newton, I urge you to get hold of a book and read the life story of John Newton. It is phenomenal. Who saw the film Amazing Grace? Yeah, and I think that's, you know, a tremendous story. John Newton said this, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I will be. But thank God, I am not what I used to be. And that's progression. That's because by the love and grace of God, we have been bought with a price. And we can begin to live a life that is holy before God. And I challenge you, like Moses, you know, if we stop and we turn aside and we look and see why the bush isn't being consumed, if we take time to consider God, I can rest assured, I can say that God will do mighty things. He says that to the children of Israel in the book of Joshua. He says, when Joshua says, right, send the priests to go through the camp, the words that he says to them is, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do mighty things among you. But if you want to see God move in this place, if you want to see God move in your workplace, if you want to see God alive in people's lives, if you have that desire, and every one of us as Christians should have that desire, because that's what the Bible tells us we've got to do, then you need first and foremost to get yourself in a position where God can speak to you. And that means that we have to sanctify ourselves. We have to set ourselves apart. We have to say, Lord, clear out everything in my life that is not of you, in order that I can be of use and service to you. I'm just going to close with some verses from Jude, and then the music group are going to come and they're going to sing the benediction. Oh no, we're going to sing a hymn first, and then we'll sing a hymn first, sorry, and then I'll do the verses from Jude. Okay, so yeah, sorry. If we sing a hymn and then we're going to stand and we're going to sing, May the Mind of Christ My Saviour. And then I'll give you a couple of verses from Jude, which I want to leave with you. And then the music group are going to sing the benediction. So you can stand or sit down while that's being sung. Please enter into it. Please listen to the words. and then the service will just finish.